We have been looking at Ephesians for a while, and it's been a great delight to look even more deeply into the realities of our interrelationship with one another. Paul builds this amazing picture of God's love for us, his pursuit for us, the implications of being one in Christ, and now he begins to unpack that in human relationships. We know that the scholars tell us that Paul doesn't randomly come up with topics, that what we find in his letters is somebody's asked a question about something. And Paul then begins to answer questions in the second parts of his books. And so he declares what is absolutely true, the indicative, in the opening of his books, and then gets into the imperatives, the implications, answering the questions that come from people in the congregation. And so in Ephesus, there were real concerns. If you read in Acts chapter 19, which is a description of Paul's early missionary work in Ephesus, he's there for almost 2.5, maybe 3 years. The preaching of the gospel creates all kinds of social uproar. And so it's not surprising that as Paul writes a letter now several years later, he continues to deal with the implications of the social upheaval created by the gospel in this culture. And the first one he looks at is, after he's created this context for a community of faith, is the particular relationship between husband and wife. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at the reality that the context for a husband's interaction with his wife is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And this is agape love. This is the self-sacrificial love, which we see throughout the Gospels in Christ's work. And of course, ultimately in the work on the cross and his assurance of eternal life through his own life being given. But it's also his willingness to get into the mud and the muck of life, being wrapped in human flesh, all of the frailties that are involved in the midst of that. He grows tired. He chooses to not avail himself of all of the power and rights that he has, actually consciously making decisions to put himself in the hands of others as he follows the work of the Father laid out before him. And so this love is self-sacrificial, and the importance of that being that as husbands, we are, as fallen human beings, prone to love ourselves. And therefore, we can take a passage like, wives, submit to your husbands, and unless we are very conscious of our own natural human tendencies, which women have as well, to love the self, we are likely to take this wonderful text and use it more to our personal advantage than to the sanctifying spiritual advantage which it was meant for, which is, of course, the second thing that we talked about, which was the desire of the husband. Because the desire of the husband is for his wife to be what? Holy and blameless, washed clean as a bride washed for her wedding night, without wrinkle or blemish. The glory and the beauty of what is and what will be. And that is a love for the other. That is not simply a desire to have somebody that looks nice on my arm. That's clearly not what the desire of Christ is for his church. He desires to see his bride, the church, be all that she was created to be in the fullness of her gifts and her abilities inside and outside the family of faith. And so we move then to this third aspect of a husband in this passage, which is the husband's role in leadership. We see the husband's call to love. We see what our desire is to be for our wives. And then finally in this series, we'll look at what it means for us to be leaders. But let's put the text in front of us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33. Submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water, through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to be gracious to us, that we might learn in ever greater degrees the wisdom of how you designed relationships. Lord, may we trust you as the designer. May we, by your Spirit, see how our own times and cultures and backgrounds and experiences might cause us to take relationships out of your design. Lord, may we be quick to confess that we might restore right relationship with one another and with you. And Lord, recognizing our frailties, we also pray, Lord, that whatever is said this morning is useful and true, and whatever is not, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So, this morning, I'm going to define leadership partially, because, of course, there are many nuances and many riches to leadership, and people write very large books. Good friends of ours have written PhDs on leadership. It is a huge subject, but for this morning, I'm simply going to take one aspect of leadership, which is it is getting folks from where they are to where they should go. A leader is someone who is responsible and a part of taking a group or an individual from where they currently are, emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, fill in the blank, to where they need to go. To help show the way, to remove roadblocks, to help folks see how those roadblocks can be removed by them. A leader's job is to facilitate and to move a group or an individual forward in the direction of life and health and growth. It is for those that they lead. That's good leadership. Bad leadership is where we use our abilities to gather people together, to convince, to cajole, to mesmerize, to get folks to do what we want them to do for our benefit. And in most of life, we go back and forth in our relationships. Again, we're fallen human beings. At my best, I lead for the other. At my worst, I often lead for myself and get you to do what I need you to do, or to get my children or my wife or my friends. But we, because of our experiences with bad leadership, of course, become suspect of any leadership. And our suspicion of any leadership puts us up against the problem of Scripture. Because Scripture assumes leadership. It assumes there will be leaders. In fact, it says if there are no leaders, things go really, really badly. That not everyone is called to be a leader in the same way at any given time. We may have opportunities to lead others. There's not one kind of person. We'll go through this sermon this morning, and hopefully you'll see that leaders come sometimes from the strongest places. And you may only lead once in your life with one person. That's not the point. The point is, when we've seen bad leadership, we become suspect of all leadership. And we may even become wary of our own willingness to risk leading others because we don't know all the answers, because they may misunderstand our motives. And that happens in friendships, and it happens in churches, and it happens in marriages. But Paul assumes a need for leaders. Paul assumes that part of the role of a husband is going to be to lead his wife for her sake, not for his. For her good and growth and sanctification, not for his own pleasure, comfort, peace, identity, so on and so forth. And so we come up against this passage and we have to realize that in our culture, the very assumption of a position of leadership is somewhat anathema to us because we see bad leadership. We doubt our own abilities, and sometimes the way to get out of it is to just assume, well, let's all just take care of ourselves. No one lead anybody. Everybody be responsible for themselves. We can't fit that into this text. We can't do it in the church because we're called to submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. We can't do it in our marriages. We can't do it in our relationships with our children. And we'll find we can't do it in our work relationships. There is an assumption that at any given moment, we may be called to point people towards a life of life and health, spiritual growth and encouragement, away from death and self-destruction, at the very least, the malaise of sitting down in the mud we already stand in. And a leader has to know where we're going. Leader has to know where we're going. So this morning, where are we going? How do we get there? And why submit to leadership? Where are we going? How do we get there? And why we should submit to leadership? Where are we going? Well, the first 5.5 chapters of Ephesians gives Paul's idea. We're going to this amazing place called the kingdom of God and life in Christ, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have given themselves that you and I might have unfettered access and peace to God, that we may have all the blessings of heaven. We might function out of a strength and a peace that we can scarcely imagine. At our best moments, occasionally we get the sense of God's abundance, and it is amazing, isn't it? When you act out of that sense of being absolutely secure in God, and you extend yourself and are gracious to somebody, it is an amazing feeling. You feel that you are in the midst of something far larger than yourself, and fear is removed, and you recognize this isn't about me, it's about them. And I am secure, therefore I can come and talk to you. It is an amazing feeling. And so Paul has been talking for 5.5 chapters about where we're going. We are going to this place that's already secure for us, that is amazing and glorious, that breaks down all of the things that cause us to fear and have anxiety and stab one another in the back and doubt each other's goodness. We are headed towards the kingdom of God. We are headed towards growth in Christ-like character. We are headed someplace far better and richer than a broken and fallen existence based on fear and paranoia. And it's not really paranoia, because without Christ, people really are out to get you. This is a broken and fallen world. So Paul has been telling us for the first 5.5 chapters. Jesus does a wonderful job, which I suppose is superfluous. Do I need to tell you that Jesus did a wonderful job? In case you were wondering, I think Jesus did a wonderful job in the Sermon on the Mount, given my professional opinion. As a pastor, I think it's a wonderful sermon. Jesus lays this amazing vision of what the kingdom of God is like in the Sermon on the Mount. It is truly glorious. It gives dignity to people who were seeming to be weak and frail. And he's saying, no, the kingdom of God is made up of a strength that you don't understand. And so the way you see leadership, the way you see power, is really misunderstanding the reality of the kingdom of God, because there is meekness and there is a spiritual longing. And if you have a spiritual longing, you'll be fed. And those who hunger and thirst for goodness are not naive people. They are people seeking something that has eternal significance and weight. And he lays it out in the Beatitudes, and then he unpacks this gorgeous picture, but challenging picture, of a life where I don't get to secretly wish people dead, where I'm faithful to my spouse in my thoughts as well as in my physical actions, where I am generous to the poor. As he goes down through the Sermon on the Mount, he unpacks my heart as well as my hands and tells me about a world in which, because of who he is, I can love my enemy. I can become in ever greater ways more infatuated and loving of my wife. In the fullness of who she is, the more I know her, I no longer see the needy as the other or less, but I can see them through the lens of my own spiritual need. The Sermon on the Mount is where we're headed. We can't do it in and of ourselves. It's, of course, the glory of the gospel and what Jesus does, but let's be clear, that's where we're headed. And so as husbands, when we begin to think about loving our wives as Christ loved the church, and we say, where are we headed as a married couple? We have people who talk to us about our financial planning. We have people we can pay a lot of money to for our learning how to grow children. What do you call it? Parenting. I just planted them out in the backyard and hoped everything worked out. Well, I think that's called feral parenting now. Feral children. It was just parenting back then. But anyway, so we go through the realities of each one of these. But do we think as spouses about the reality that we're spiritually heading someplace? That the temporal decisions we're making, to be sure, are important. How we raise our kids, where we send them to school, whether it's elementary school or graduate school or undergrad, or how we raise them, or how we encourage, or what our penalties are going to be, or how we do 15 other, all important. How we plan for our financial future, where we go to church, all those are important. But as a husband, fundamentally, I've got one direction that I'm pointing my wife to, and I want her pointing me to, which is towards Jesus and towards the kingdom and living increasingly like Christ in the context of the ethics of the kingdom of God. There's one direction. Everything else then becomes a subset of that initial decision of where we're headed. We are headed towards encouraging one another to grow in Christ and to live out the realities of the Sermon on the Mount and the numerous other places where Jesus preaches and lives and exemplifies the character of the kingdom, as well as the amazing passages in Paul and the other epistles where the beauty of the kingdom of God is expressed in so many wonderful ways. We're all headed in one direction. There's one goal: to grow in Christ-like character and to live that character out towards one another and towards the world around us. It's the only place we're headed. Everything else finds context in the midst of that. Which is why we know that when he says, wives submit to your husbands in everything, that does not mean if the husband directs a wife to sin. Right? Because Paul assumes in other places that if you've got a believing wife and an unbelieving husband or spouse, and one of them wants to go to church and the other one doesn't, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be a part of the kingdom of God. And if the non-believing spouse leaves, Paul says, sorry, we don't want that. We'd love for them to come to faith, but you follow Jesus. Jesus is more important. Being a part of the kingdom of God. So even if the spouse goes, you're not going to church, you actually can't. We may work through where we go to church. We could talk about a lot of different things. What you can't tell me to do is not be a part of the kingdom of God. You can't tell me not to be a part of the body of Christ. You can't do that. Why? Because you don't have the power to do that. You have the power to point me to Jesus. You have the power to exhort me. You have the power to confront me. You do not have the power to deny me Jesus. There is a context for this. You cannot cause me to sin. You cannot demand that I sin. You have a responsibility to care for me and point me to Jesus, not lead me into temptation and sin. The notion that somehow Paul's words, submit to your husband in everything, would assume a carte blanche ability to tell women what to do in the context of marriage, or horribly, sometimes extended into adult children, daughters, is not in the text. There's a context for this. It assumes directing our wives in the orientation of Ephesians 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' own words. Who are my mother and father and sister and brother? It is those who do and follow the work of the Father. This text cannot be used to lead wives and daughters into sin. And anybody who quotes this text in an attempt to justify leading wives and daughters into sin is covered in a passage a little further up when it says you're not even supposed to spend time with people who pervert sex and pervert Scripture to justify their own power over sex and money. Where are we headed? Kingdom lifestyle. Helping him grow in Christ-like character. How do we get there? Well, again, let's be clear. Well, I'll be clear. Bad leadership. Are you praying that I can be clear, Richard? Nice. You've got to love family in the church. Scripture gives a lot of bad examples of leadership because culturally it becomes easy to think that bad leadership is good leadership because our culture tells us it's good leadership. And we become anesthetized to it. We become so comfortable in it that we don't know what real leadership looks like. Right? So, painfully, we've got bad leadership in Elimelech at the beginning of the book of Ruth, right? He is the father, the husband of Naomi. Things get a little rough in Israel. He leaves and goes to Moab. Everybody dies, including him. Naomi comes straggling back by the grace of God with an amazing woman named Ruth and is restored and redeemed. But the bottom line is, what happened? He led her the wrong way. It seemed practical at the moment. There is famine. There's all these sorts of difficulties happening. What else could he do? I'll tell you what he could do. He could recognize that Israel had sinned. He could stop worshiping false idols, encourage his family, at its very least, to attempt to be faithful and gracious to those around them and trust that a God who can give them manna in the desert will provide food in Israel if they repent. But he didn't. He chose to run. I get it. But it's not good leadership. It looks like providing. It's actually an abandonment of the provider. We're supposed to look at that and go, oh, that is absolutely what I would do. Turns out that was the absolute wrong thing to do. It seemed more dangerous to stay in Israel, but if I'm going to love my wife and point her towards who God is, Elimelech should have stayed. Now, the fact that God redeems it and gives us Ruth and the amazing realities of that story does not justify Elimelech's decision. God brings life out of death all the time. Our point is not to throw ourselves off of cliffs and see if he'll catch us. The next one is in the next book. It's Elkanai in 1 Samuel. Now, again, this is the wonderful story of a husband who deeply, deeply, if Elimelech, we're not sure what he loves except maybe himself, right? He doesn't seem like a terribly nice fellow. So we get that. Elimelech wants financial security, so he leaves Israel and he goes off. But Elkanai is great. Yes, he has two wives, but that's the time and the place. But he really loves Hannah. And poor Hannah can't have children. And in the midst of her spiritual distress about not having children, Elkanai is giving her extra food and clearly showing her that he loves her so much. And the fact that she's not having children in a culture that was dominated by the need to have children, he didn't care. He loved her. And then he makes a huge mistake. And he says, am I not worth to you more than 10 sons? Oh. What she needed was God. The only thing that gets her right is God. What he needed to do at that moment was say, I love you. You need to go do business with God. Go to the tabernacle. Offer the sacrifices, but recognize that God is the only one who can fill the hole in this. A child won't fill it. I can't fill it with my husbandly love. The only one who can fill this is Yahweh. That was his move. That was leadership. Now again, we can be too brutal, and I in no way want to suggest that these are the worst people who ever walked the fence. No. But why are they in the Scriptures for us? Why are they now a part of the great cloud of witnesses yelling, please learn from us? the temptation of a husband to say, I may not be able to give you lots of money. I may not be able to give you sons and daughters. But am I not enough for you, honey? Is calling on himself a weight he cannot bear. You will never be enough for your spouse. Only God can fill that need. And amazingly, Hannah shows that. She finds herself in the tabernacle weeping and praying. And she recognizes in the midst of that ordeal and trial of the soul that God is sufficient. And we know that because she leaves with no promises and no word from God. Just having been in his presence, she leaves with her face no longer downcast. Turns out that God does give her children. But she doesn't know that when she leaves the tabernacle. What she got was a recognition and a reality and a glimpse of the only thing that could actually give her life and purpose and significance. God himself. And so bad leadership in our cultures are usually prone to point our spouses towards the security we can give them with stuff or emotional security that we can pour into them in times when they themselves are of great spiritual difficulty and travail. And that is not the leadership that we are called to do. We are to lead them towards Christ. We're to lead them in the opposite direction. So the first example, of course, I'm going to use just to be me, is Abigail, who at that point isn't even married to David, right? And this is the reality that this does become a two-way street. But the reality is here's David, really miffed. He's about to go knock off Naboth. Naboth's an idiot, which his wife admits. What does Abigail do? Just recites the truths of God. God said he would protect your name. Your job is to protect Israel, David. Let God protect David's name. David recognizes, is grateful, points to God. Doesn't point to anything else. Simply points David to God. And in pointing David to God, protects David from violating his responsibility. It's what makes her a good wife. And David, being halfway bright, marries her as soon as God takes care of Naboth. But it's also Jesus in his interaction with Ephesians. The Ephesian church, his bride, is a wonderful example of faithful leadership pointing towards himself. In Acts 19 is our first interaction with what happens in Ephesus. And we see the preaching of the gospel of Jesus through Paul, break forth in power, and people are healed. And it gets a little weird because people are trying to get healed by touching cloths and handkerchiefs that Paul's been near. And all of a sudden, people begin to think that it's about the name Jesus, and maybe it's a religion that has incantations, and we can use these incantations to heal people. Trust me, I've tried. It doesn't work. And so you're looking at this thing, and you're going, try the incantation. And it doesn't work. And there's this amazing scene where a man possessed by demons is a bunch of folks come in, these folks who are healers, and they try and use the name of Jesus to heal him, and they beat the tar out of him. The demons are like, look, we know who Jesus is, and we've heard of this guy Paul. We have no idea who you are. And they beat him up. And that actually helps the work of the gospel. Why? Because it's not about a magic phrase, it's about a person. Jesus, in his early ministry in Ephesus through the apostles, helps them realize from the very beginning that yes, he pours out great benefits, but let's be clear, it's about a relationship with me. Do you know me? Not do you know my name or some secret phrases or some secret steps to a happy life. Do you know me? That's where real power comes from. That's where your relationship is. Jesus points the church of Ephesus to himself, both through the way Paul ministers, but even in the way that he corrects the misunderstanding about the power of his name. We move on to that. We've got the book of Ephesians, inspired by Christ, written by Paul, what does it say? It says, I love you. And I love you that you're Greek and Jew. I love you that you're rich and poor. I love that you're male and female. I love you because I love you, and I want you to be unified and beautiful and glorified. Because why? Because I'm your groom. Because you're my body. He points them to himself and to his unity. And then in the last words we have about the Ephesus church in Revelation chapter 2, there is both encouragement and warning. But interestingly enough, it feeds right back into this idea of how do we get there? We get there with our eyes on Christ alone. We get there in our eyes and understanding the sufficiency of God alone, because Ephesus has become very good at doctrine. They've become very good at understanding right living, and they've lost their first love. It started with not knowing a secret name, but knowing who Jesus was. The middle section of the Ephesian journey is a reaffirmation by Paul about who Jesus is and who they are in relationship to him with the most intimate language possible, body and bride. And now here they are having somehow in their lust or their desire to do things rightly and correctly, they have lost their first love. They don't love Jesus anymore. They love the ideas of Jesus. They love being right like Jesus. They love being pious. They love a lot of things. And many of those have credit, not salvific credit, but are good things. But they've lost their first love. And having lost their first love, they are in danger of having their lampstand removed. Their light gone. Being absolutely right and absolutely ethical in absolute darkness. Anything more tragic? Good leadership always points to Christ. Christ points to himself. All of us point to Christ. Why do we submit? For our own good. Got a roll. Who knew? But it's the steroids. Preaching longer. Why? It's for your own good. Right? It is for our own good. Love for the other. First God and then our neighbor. That's the context. And so husbands, we have to set up in the context of our marriage a true understanding of our love for our spouses more than ourselves. Paul talks about it in loving our own bodies and how we love the other. Why do I bother bringing up the fact that I'm concerned that this interaction is inappropriate? That you can't talk about Susie that way behind her back. Maybe that's your fear because you got embarrassed. I don't know what it is. Fears, anxieties, insecurities, brokenness in our past. Fill in the blank. But when I come to you as my spouse and I say, I love you, but you can't keep going this direction. It will kill you and those around you. Have I set up the context, as Christ does, that that's not because what you're doing annoys me and it'd really be handy if you quit, which means I'm really telling you to change to make me feel better? Or have I come into your presence in such a way and time and again going, no, I love you. And therefore, my concern for this is that it robs you of who you are in Christ. You're not looking to Jesus, you're looking to your fear. You're not looking to Jesus, you're looking to your wants and your needs in places that will not fulfill them. I risk my relationship with you at this moment because I love you, not because I want to control you. You submit to me because I'm pointing you to Jesus, not because I have the power to tell you what to do, how to jump and when to jump and how high. It's because at my best, at that moment, I'm pointing you by the Holy Spirit to Christ. And your temptation is going to be to say, you only want me to do that so you get X, Y, and Z. And as a husband, my first response is, I'm sure that's part of it. But at my best, if it's biblical, isn't it true that your life will be better lived out of the freedom of this than being constrained by it? As husbands, as we model our love for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we love our neighbor as ourselves. And our first neighbor, if we are married, is our spouse. And how we love that spouse, as God loves us and as we love God, we submit because we know we're loved. that the person who speaks to us and directs us does so because they care, not because they desire power and authority, but they desire for us to be washed and clean and without wrinkle or blemish, holy and blameless. People who heard Jesus heard him say some hard things, confronted them. But what they knew was that he loved them. Some of them rejected that love. Many were drawn because the self-sacrificial love of Christ did point out sin, did challenge the cultural understandings and the brokenness, but always with the hope of where they were going, freedom and life and joy and peace in the light of God. That's our calling to lead as husbands. It's our calling to lead one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But to the degree that we do that in our marriages, it helps point to the beauty of what Christ does for his church. It reaffirms as a living illustration the work of God in this world. It is meant to be a powerful illustration of that work, a rather unique one. Not the only one, but a unique one. And so I know this sermon series has dealt mostly with husbands at this point. We'll talk about wives next week. But everyone in this building has the opportunity to lead others and point to Christ. And how we do that is by an ever greater degree embodying and trusting and relying and relishing the love of God poured out on us, that we might love others rightly, even as we have been loved. That's how we create a culture of mutual submission based in love, where we don't even realize that it has anything to do with power anymore, but everything to do with care. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful for your love and your compassion. We are thankful that you give us direction. Lord, give us the humility to submit to it. Lord, give us the patience to see it worked out in one another as you are patient with us. And Lord, we pray that it might be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.